Let's take your Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis 1. That's where we will be. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Turn your Bibles to Genesis 3. So we are in our second week of our sermon series, Royals, Children of the King. And if you remember last week, we talked about the royal family, what it means to be a royal, some of the privileges and perks that being a royal have. Particularly, we looked at the British royal family. And to be a royal, you are entitled to certain benefits, right? You get certain privileges that most people, most ordinary people, don't get. They receive certain perks that are just unique to them. And so last week we looked at what all humanity has as a perk of being a royal, and that is the image of God. We looked at humanity specifically, that all humans benefit from this royal perk of being created in God's image, the Imago Dei. So therefore we have worth, therefore we have dignity, and then we have value. We are children of the King. And so what perks and privileges are available to us as God's people? And this week, we're going to look at our history. We're going to look at the history of humanity. Last week was the image of God. Now we're going to move on to the history of humans in general. So this is what it brings us to Genesis 3, and we're going to pick up the narrative here. So if you have your Bibles, follow along. Genesis 3, 1 through 8, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God from among the trees in the garden." So let's take a look at that. Let's paint a picture, shall we? We have this perfect environment. We've all read about the creation narrative, how God created everything and everything was good. Everything he created said it was good. And then he made humans. And he made them in his image and his likeness. They had not a care in the world. It was a perfect climate. I typically think of San Diego because that's my favorite climate-related place. It's probably even better than that. I mean, they walked around without a need. Everything they needed was taken care for. I dare to say they didn't want anything because they had everything available to them. They had perfect unity amongst creation, amongst themselves. So when you approach a bear in the wilderness, you're told to play dead. I'm guaranteeing they probably were taking naps with the bears, right? Because that's how perfect and unified everything, all of creation was unified. They had full and open access to the creator of the universe. This is like perfect. This is utopia. There's no shame. There's no guilt. We were all vegans. I don't know if that was a good thing or not. But animals weren't killed for food because there's perfect unity and harmony. But let's go back to verse 1. In verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made." It says he was more crafty than any other beasts. So the original term here for crafty is not necessarily negative, but it suggests wisdom. He is crafty. He is resourceful. He is clever. We often forget that Satan is an overwhelming adversary. We often forget that he knows exactly what to say. He knows exactly what to do to get us to believe just a little lie. And we're going to see how that comes full circle here. Sometimes I fear as followers of Jesus, we don't give Satan the respect he deserves. I'm not talking about the respect of awe and reverence that we give to God, but the respect that you would give to a lion. Because he is patient, and he is watchful, and he's circling around you, waiting for the perfect moment to strike. 1 Peter tells us that we need to be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So sometimes I don't think we give him enough credit. Sometimes I think we just, it's just Satan doing his thing. You know, we're going to keep doing our thing. But he is crafty. He is a powerful enemy. He is smart. He is deceptive. And he is wise. He knows how to say just the right thing to divert your attention. He's not spewing these large lies. He's saying these little small things to get you to take your focus just a little bit off. His attacks are so subtle, yet they're very relentless. So let's look at the temptation. Second half of verse 1, he says, "Did God actually say?" He changes the line just a little bit, and he says, "You shall not eat of the tree." So did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree"? He forces Eve to clarify what God actually said. Look at the end of 2 into 3. Eve says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" See, it's obvious that Eve knew and understood the command of God. Sometimes we like to think, oh, she's just maybe naive. Her and Adam were naive, didn't really know what was going on. Oh, this is a serpent talking to us. It's perfectly normal. But she knew exactly what was happening. She knew exactly the command of God because she repeated it here. Don't you see what the serpent is doing in all of this? He is crafty. All of this has to do with wisdom. The serpent is using his craftiness or his wisdom. And then he gets Eve to think that she is wise by having her clarify her position. He's building her up. He's making her think that she doesn't need God because she has all the answers. She already has them. Why does she need God when she can be like God? And then he just throws that little doubt at Eve. And you can almost hear the mockery in his tone. He said, "You won't die. Are you kidding?" We've had conversations like that with people where you're like, you're full of it. You have no clue what you're talking about. You will not die, but you'll be like God. Isn't that cool? You're not going to die, but you can be like God. I can almost hear the interaction. You'll be able to know what is good and what is evil. Verse 5. You won't need God because you will know. You will be the king of your own life. You will pull yourself up. You don't need anyone. You don't need God and you don't need his church. You have the answers to your own problems. You are the king of your own life. Is this sounding familiar? This is the same lie that we tell ourselves today. The very same lie that Satan used in the garden is the same lie plaguing humanity. We are the kings of our own life. We have what it takes. But here's the irony of it all. He was trying to convince them that they were to be like God. They could be like God. They could have all the perks and privileges of being God. But the irony is they were already like him. He had already made them in his image. They were made in his likeness. They were the only creation that was like God. They were God's most loved creation. He exalted them above everything. He gave them dominion over all creation. Are you starting to feel the angst here? Are you starting to feel the tension? God gave so much to humans, to people, that they wanted more. They were dissatisfied and discontent with what he had given them, even though he had given them everything. They wanted more. So when God says in verse 10, "What is this have you done?" Can't you just hear his heartbreaking? Can't you hear the devastation in his voice? What have you done? His most prized creation, his most exalted creation had betrayed him. He gave them everything. Everything they could ever need was theirs. They lived in a perfect world. They had perfect bodies. They had perfect status. They were to have authority over the serpent, not come down to his level and even give him the time of day. They were to rebuke the serpent. Who are you? I'm man. I'm made in the image of God. You're a serpent. God gave me dominion over you. The serpent was the outsider. He is the enemy of the king. Satan was the one booted from heaven for wanting to be like God. Satan was the one that was jealous that God created humans. And guess what? He was even more jealous that God created humans in his likeness, because that's what Satan wanted. He was discontent in his aspirations to be God that brought him to the garden to destroy God's most loved. He couldn't take it that God gave his image to someone else, to some other creation, that he loved them above all. And guess what? He succeeded. Satan succeeded in his plan. Verse 6, take a look at that with me. It says, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, see that word wise again, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So up until this point in the creation story, God was the only one to declare things good. God declared that the night and day were good. He declared that the beasts of the field were good and to reproduce after its kind. And if you look at verse 6, Eve saw that the tree was good. So we see a distinct change from God declaring things good to now Eve is saying, that looks good. At this point, she had already fallen. She had already made up her mind. It's so easy to eat the fruit after all of this conversation and all that she had determined in her heart. She didn't even hesitate. She wanted it. She wanted to be like God. She wanted to control her own destiny, even though she had everything. So look what happens. She gives it to her husband, Adam. What a deadbeat, right? Just sitting there with her. We don't hear about him at all. Just sitting there with her while this is all happening. And she gives it to him. He doesn't even refuse. He doesn't even put up a fuss. He doesn't even ask a question. Oh, what's this? I've never had this before. He just takes it and eats. Where was the protesting? Where was like, hey, maybe that looks like the fruit from the middle where we're not supposed to eat that. Are you sure that that's the fruit we should be eating? We see none of this here. He just took it and ate it. And as a result, in verse 7, their eyes were opened. Not in a good way. What the serpent promised came true. See that there? He promised something. Your eyes will be opened. And it happened. So it wasn't a full-blown lie. It was just a little subtle distortion of the truth. They were able to know good. But guess what? Now they knew evil. They saw evil enter creation. They saw what they never saw before. They saw their differences and were ashamed. Guilt came into the world. Never before had they seen evil, but now they got their wish. They got exactly what they asked for. We want to be like God. We want to know good from evil. Guess what? You never knew evil before because it didn't exist in your world. Now it's here because of you. And as a result, in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The cool of the day just sounds so refreshing, doesn't it? It just sounds like, this is just a perfect day that's about to get ruined. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid themselves in what he created. The relationship with God was severed. It was annihilated. They sought wisdom, but they only found vanity and toil. Instead of running to greet God, like I can assume they did hundreds of times, they hid from him. They hid from the king of the universe. They hid from their father. We all remember as a kid doing something so naughty that we're like, I'm going to hide this from my parents. If you didn't, you're probably lying. I remember as a child, I was at a cabin. My grandpa had cabins. He had boats. And he had this this crappy boat that he let us drive as kids. And so I remember getting in the boat in, I think it was in third grade. So I wasn't that astute at boating, okay? And so I backed the boat into the rocks and the propeller broke. Yeah, who did, yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And so I was so scared, I didn't want to tell my grandpa. One, he's Irish and he has a temper. But two, I had so much guilt and shame. I was embarrassed. Who does that? Someone over here has done it. And so the natural tendency is to hide it. Oh, it works fine, Grandpa. It obviously didn't work fine. It wasn't spinning. I broke the cotter pin. It wasn't that big of a repair. But you all have had situations where you're like, I can't come out with this because I feel dumb. I feel shame. So I'm just going to hide it. And that's what they did. They hid from the king of all creation. Let me ask you, what happens when a people rebel against a king? Let me rephrase that. What happens when a people rebel against an almighty king, all-powerful, all-sovereign king? Judgment is swift. The rebellion is destroyed. Order is restored. That's what we would expect to happen, right? What should have happened in the garden is God should have completely destroyed and annihilated everything he had made because it rebelled against him. Adam and Eve rebelled against an undefeatable and holy king. Their imago Dei was distorted and corrupted. Sin entered the world and all creation was cursed. If I were the king, I'd be like, I'm done with you. I gave you everything and you still stabbed me in the back. John Calvin puts it this way. It cannot be doubted that when Adam lost his first estate, he became alienated from God. Wherefore, although we grant that the image of God was not utterly effaced and destroyed in Adam or us, it was, however, so, catch this, our image of God was so corrupted that anything which remains is fearful deformity. We still possess the imago Dei, but sin corrupted it. Our thoughts, our actions, our speech. And guess what? The punishment for sin is death. Death entered creation. Sickness and famine and war was declared on the most holy king. What God gave us as a perfect image, perfect being, perfect creation, we took and we distorted it into some fearful deformity. But for some reason, God still loved his creation. God still loved Adam and Eve. And in verse 9, after that, we see the first instance of a king pursuing his bride. And that pursuit continued for thousands of years. A king pursuing his people. A king pursuing those who rebelled against him and offended him. All of us have seen or heard or read the story of Cinderella. But in the story of Cinderella, we see a prince who searches night and day for the one he loves. He searches his entire kingdom. East, west, north, south, as far as the borders extend, he searches every piece of inch, every property to find the one he loves. He sends his servants, he sends his soldiers, he sends everything he can. It's a consistent and constant pursuit. He never relents, he never changes courses, and he's never overcome. He never lets up until he finds Cinderella. And that's our story. See, we deserve a life of misery. We deserve a life of worthlessness. Just like Cinderella, we are oppressed. Just like Cinderella, we could fall into this world of worthlessness and misery. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves because we don't have the power. We don't have a royal title. We're not a part of the royal family. So how can we become renewed? The only way out is for the royal to pursue us. There's nothing that we can do to gain that back which was lost. And so we see time and time again God's pursuit of his creation. We see an unrelenting desire to make his creation whole again, to free us from oppression, to free us from sin, to free us from death, and to restore us to original state so that we can be seen as good again. That we can be seen as good. And so throughout human history, God entered into relationship with broken, evil people. God made several promises of restoration to his people throughout history. We're going to look at four of them. The first promise he made was to a man named Noah. We know the story of Noah and the Ark, right? I don't need to go into that. Right on. The world has become so corrupt that he started over. He literally started over. He sent a flood to wipe out the entire world, and he could only find one person in his family worthy of saving. By this time, it had been a few thousand years since creation. There's probably approximately around 10 million people around the earth, conservative estimates. He wiped them all out and could only find one person in his family worth saving. One person out of millions. He then promised to Noah to never destroy the world again with a flood. What does that show us? What did he promise? He promised patience. He promised long-suffering. Because I can tell you, there's more than 10 million people on the earth right now, and we haven't gotten better. But God promised patience. He promised mercy. And let me get on to Abraham. He told Abraham, you know what, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you a place to call home, even though Abraham did nothing to earn this. Through you, I will bless all people. Through you, I will bless all people. Can you imagine God coming to you saying, I'm going to bless all people through you? And then we see how that progresses throughout history. We see Isaac, we see Jacob, we see Joseph. Eventually, we see the Israelite people. We have the story of them, and that brings us to Moses. He gave a promise to Moses. He gave us a way to live. He gave us the law. Ever since the garden, all we could see was evil. We didn't know what was right from wrong. We couldn't tell what was good and what was not good. We just knew what had come into the world. We knew evil. So he gave us the law. The law shows us how depraved we are. It shows us our sicknesses and our weaknesses. It shows us that we have fallen way short, completely short and utterly short. Exodus 19:5 says this. This is the promise he made to Moses. If you will obey my voice and keep my commands, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you will be my, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He established a way for his people to have a chance at redemption. Let me go on to David. He said to David, your royal line will rule forever. How awesome would that be? Talk about confidence. All right, rule forever. The King of Kings will come from you. Through you, hope will come, through David. Restoration will come. Sin will be defeated. Death will be overcome. And so the entire Old Testament is the story of God pursuing you, pursuing me, pursuing us. And that pursuit ultimately leads to the cross. And we're going to look more at that next week. It leads to the cross and it leads to our redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we are a broken people. Ever since the fall, we have been deformed and a depraved version of our former glory. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says this. It says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. But in spite of that, we have a King who pursues us regardless of our brokenness, regardless of our sin, and regardless of our shallow attempts at righteousness. God uses broken people. I mean, these are some jacked up dudes we're talking about. Noah, Moses, Abraham, David. These guys had issues. They'd make what happens on Jerry Springer look like a cakewalk, okay? I mean, Noah was a drunken streaker. Abraham laughed at God, and he lied about his wife. Laughed at God. Can you imagine? I'm sure we've all done that in our own way. Moses was a murderer. He was impatient, and he had a lot of anger issues. I think he might have been Irish. I don't know. David had an affair. He then murdered her husband, and his family was definitely out of control. His whole family was like a constant soap opera. His son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. His son Absalom then killed Amon for raping Tamar. Absalom then led a revolt against his father, his own father. Starting to see a connection, maybe? Absalom eventually died at the hand of one of David's generals. Yet God said, he said this about David. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. He promised that the Savior of the world would come through David's line, through these people that we just talked about. The Savior of the world is coming through this line. So what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means the King wants you. He is chasing after you. He's not chasing a future version of you. He's not chasing a better version of you. He's chasing you right now where you sit in the very condition you are in. And the biggest lie I hear is that I need to get my junk together. Hey, guess what? That's not going to happen. Stop fooling yourself. If you try it on your own, you're doomed. I need to clean up my act. God would never want me the way I am. Those are lies. You need to believe it right now. If you have those feelings, those are lies. See, David didn't commit adultery and murder before his relationship with God. He didn't do all this and then say, I need to get my life right so that God would love me. He did this while he was in relationship with God. He seduced Bathsheba and murdered Uriah just a few years after being made king. After he's been made king, just a few years later, he does this. This is after he killed a giant. This is after he'd written many of his psalms. He didn't lead a sinful life and then follow God in his later years and come to God and say, I repent, I will be new, and then never struggle again. He had ups and downs, just like all of us. God is not waiting for you to be better. He wants you now, and he wants you in spite of you. He wants you in spite of your sin. He wants you in spite of your weakness. He wants you in spite of your addictions, and he wants you in spite of your failures. So no matter what you have done, no matter what you will do, past, present, future. You are being pursued by the King of the universe in your current state. You are being pursued by the King of the universe. He wants to make you royal. He wants you to be able to take advantage of the privileges and the perks of being his child. So please, church, please do not believe the lie that you're not good enough to come into the presence of God. Because the truth is, you're not. You never will be. You don't have the answers to your own problems. You aren't wise. You aren't good. None of us are. So come to Jesus. We're going to talk about that next week. The redemptive work of the cross. What I want you to know is that God is not leaving you alone. He's not some distant being who doesn't care what's happening in your life. Oh, he cares. Remember in the garden, what is it this that you have done? What have you done? The angst in his voice, the broken heart. You are being pursued by the King of the universe. And that's good news. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And in communion, we use that to remember the sacrifice that Christ paid for us so that we could have the relationship restored. And how we do it here is we practice open communion. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, come to the table. Take the elements, then go back to your seat. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, please don't. Doesn't matter what church you go to or what denomination you're from, we believe all who profess faith in Jesus Christ can come to the table. And then you see baskets up front. Those baskets are for our compassion offering. The compassion funds go to people in need. This is how we help those in our community who need financial support. So when the music plays, come at your own leisure. Take the bread, take the cup. If you want to make a donation to the Compassion Fund, you can do so. Let's pray. Father God, we repent of our pride. We repent of our desire to be you. Father, we do thank you for your pursuit of us. Your never-ending, unrelenting pursuit. Thank you that you have not given up on us, Lord. Thank you that you have withstood judgment. You have held back your hand. Father, let these people know, let the church know that they are loved. You want them in their current state. You don't want the better version. You don't want the perfect version, God. You want the broken, messed up person. The fearful deformity. So, Father God, bless us as we go, Lord. And help us to remain and stand in the truth that you love us and we are made in your image. It's for your most beautiful name we pray. Amen.